All right, well, good morning, everyone. Trust you're all doing well. Well, today we carry on with our sermon series in James, with today being sermon number 2. Last week, Greg introduced our sermon series and finished on verse 12, but I think it's helpful for today's context in today's sermon to begin my sermon from verse 12, because it is a hinging verse between these two sections. But my prayer and my hope for you all, as it has been for me, is that we would see from these passages, firstly, that God is good, that he walks with us through our trials, that we may persevere until the end. And also that what we will see in this text is that, unlike what Martin Luther believed, James does not advocate for a works-based righteousness, but one that is entirely the work and will of God. So let's get into it. So verse 12, entitled it the Beatitude of James, because that's exactly what it is. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. This verse right here is a beatitude, for we as believers, as followers of Christ, are considered blessed. We should be happy. We will be fulfilled as we persist through trials. The world will often frown upon trials. It considers suffering to be a bad thing. But notice it doesn't say, blessed are those who never endure trials or are never tempted, for then you must be really loved by God. Those who endure the trials of this life for the sake of Christ should count it all pure joy, should consider themselves blessed. But why should we consider ourselves blessed? For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Can you go grab my Bible from my office, please? James is pointing to a future day when we stand before God after having endured all the trials of life as a result of God working in and through us. James isn't saying every time we endure any individual trial, but he is pointing to when Jesus comes back and when we have endured all of life's trials. We endure for what the crown represents, for this crown of life is eternal life spent with our Lord and Savior, the one who has journeyed with us and picked us up. The one who has journeyed with us and picked us up, the one who has spurred us on in order that we may endure all of life's trials. But perhaps you're wondering, what assurance do we have of this crown of life, receiving this crown of life? Because we know that we cannot hope to get through this life unstained and untainted by sin, enduring every single trial perfectly. It's important, it's an impossibility because of our fallen nature. Can I get these lights a little bit brighter, please? I'm just struggling to read what I've actually got down here. Thank you. Because we know that we cannot hope to get through this life unstained and untainted by sin, enduring every single trial perfectly. It's an impossibility because of our fallen nature. And James goes on to say that this is the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. We have assurance of this crown because God has promised it to those who love him, of whom we only love because he first loved us. And because this is a promise of God and we know that God is faithful, if you are a true born-again Christian here today, you will persevere because he who began a good work in you will get you unto the end. He will finish it in you. You will persevere because the primary source of your endurance is the gospel by which you were saved. George Whitefield, who was an evangelist and played an essential role in the Great Awakening, which was the revival of the 1700s, once said this: all trials are for two purposes, that we may be better acquainted with our own wicked hearts and that we may be better acquainted with our own beloved Savior. For it is in the furnace that God's love will never seem more dear to us and create a greater desire in our own hearts to walk a life of obedience to him. Many in the world look at the Christian life and the idea of enduring trials as missing out on life. Many look at Christians and wonder, why we bother? Why not opt out for a little while? Loosen up. Enjoy yourselves for a little bit. I'm sure many looked at Paul, Peter, Silas, Barnabas, and Stephen, who were being mocked, ridiculed, imprisoned, whipped, stoned, cast out of town, shipwrecked, and killed, all for the sake of the gospel, and why they kept going. And the authorities would often give them a way out, say, if you would stop preaching the gospel, if you would stop declaring the name of Jesus, then you can get out. We don't have to imprison you. We won't kill you. But what the authorities and people at the time failed to see is that as we go through these trials and press deeper than we ever have into Christ, that we become more like Christ. We suffer and endure all that comes our way because God sent Christ to earth to become the God-man, my Savior. We suffer and endure because of all that Jesus did, because we live lives of rebellion, choosing to go against God's intended purpose for us. And it was me who should have died. It was me who should have died on that cross, becoming a curse. And yet Christ willingly went to the cross in my place, enduring the wrath of God Almighty, so that I could experience God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, in order that I could be reconciled to God. So we suffer and endure because we have the guarantee of eternal life. Because Christ rose from the grave and now sits at the right hand of the Father, forever interceding for us. That's why we suffer and endure, because we have a hope in Christ who is now living and alive, and that same promise that he gave to his disciples is with the right there with us today, is that he will be with us until the end of the age. And it is through suffering and trials that God conforms us to the image of his Son. In Revelation 4, it says, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, on a couple of occasions, Colin has discussed this particular verse in our mentor meetings with me, and it's always a humbling and touching reminder to me. The context is talking about the 24 elders casting their crowns before God. But I believe there is a sense this will be us with our crown of life, which God places on all of his children, and we will take it off our head and we'll cast it before the feet of God, saying, I am not worthy of this. Everything that I did in this life, worthy of glory and honor, it doesn't belong to me, but it belongs to God. I take that crown of life and say, this is not mine, God. This belongs to you, because all the glory belongs to him. And then James goes on to say, let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. Where it says when he is being tempted, in the Greek, that is in the present tense, which means that we dare not blame God even while we are right in the thick of being tempted. When it is most tempting to blame God, do not blame God. When we are giving in to the lusts of our flesh, while we are in the process of fighting our battles, while we are in the process of being tempted, let no one blame God. That's what James is saying here. And yet we know that humans love to play the blame game. Think back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and through their disobedience, sin and death entered the world. Adam, in verse 12, having been approached by God, has the audacity to say to God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. God, it's your fault for creating her. And when God questioned Eve, she said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Basically saying to God, it was the creature you created. God, it's your fault. But we do the exact same thing, don't we, if we look around in the world today. We blame the circumstances around us, the environment God has placed us in. We will blame God for making us a certain way, for making us with certain inner passions. We will say or even think things like, God created me with anger issues. It's his fault. God created me with a desire for more than one woman. It's his fault. God created me stubborn. That's why I struggle with forgiveness. God created me with an attraction to the same gender. It's his fault. Or what's even worse now is, rather than blaming God and going, yeah, I know it's bad, but God created me that way, people will say, well, God doesn't make mistakes, and he made me this way, so I guess this sinful act must now be a good thing. And yet how dare we accuse God of creating us with sinful intent, which was wrong to begin with, and then say God celebrates this sin. How dare we accuse God of that? It was these sins that sent Jesus Christ to the cross, to pay the price for my sins, to die for my sins, so that I could be reconciled to God. And yet it is in our hardness of our hearts and natural depravity of our hearts that we look at that which is evil and call it good. For God cannot be tempted with evil. This word cannot is actually the only time this word is used in the Greek. And it means that God is inexperienced with evil. He has no capacity for evil, or that all evil repulses God. He cannot tolerate it, because he who hates evil cannot delight in it. And then he himself tempts no one. God doesn't want people to fall into sin. He is not pleased in watching people roll around in the mud of their own sin. And so we can take comfort in this fact that when we fall into sin, when we see the evil that is in the world, that it did not come from God. God can be turned to in times of temptation because he does not cause it. He may allow it, but he will not cause it. Rather, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, God is faithful. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. This is an interesting verse, this one. But if you want to know where to look, who to blame when being tempted, when you have fallen prey to sin, then you ought to go grab a mirror and staring right back at you as the culprit. But do not blame others or Satan or the world. Notice James doesn't talk about Satan or the world right here in this context, and certainly doesn't refer to God, for it is the result of our own wicked hearts. And then James goes on to use two words, lured and enticed. Lured is a hunting term, and enticed is a fishing term. Luring, like luring an animal into a trap. The trap is baited, and the animal sees the bait and walks straight into the trap. And enticed, the literal meaning here is to catch a fish with bait, to dangle the worm on the end of the hook in order to entice a fish to bite and be caught. Satan may bait the hook, the world may bait the hook, but what is it that causes us to look at that bait and be attracted to it, to be lured and enticed by it? Our own desire. It's our own hearts. Our own passions of our souls. The meaning of desire here in a theological context is any intense longing for an improper object that gets in the way of our proper pursuit of God. The problem lies within. For when we look at anything and desire it at the cost of being obedient to God and demonstrating our love to him, it becomes an idol and thus sinful. And the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. In verse 15, we have what some theologians have called the fool's biography. Here we have three generations. The desire is the parent, sin is the child, and death is the grandchild. The words used for give birth and brings forth in verses 15 and later on in 18 are slightly different words, but they are all referring to childbirth. Sin always begins with a desire that's exactly what happened in the garden. And I think if you're being completely honest with yourself, every time you have sinned, it has thus begun with the desire towards something other than God, seeking God and his glory. And that desire gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, gives birth to death. We all experience this. Even the believer will one day die because of sin, because we live in a fallen world. Every single one of us will one day die. But by the grace of God, we'll be raised back to life to spend forever in eternal life. That's the hope that we as Christians have. And the unbeliever who never had their sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus, was never born again and given a new heart, will not only experience an earthly death, but will be cast out into the lake of fire, where they will spend forever in the flames of eternal death. To deal with sin, it must be atoned for, it must be paid for. But we have to go back to the beginning and deal with our desires. Only by the power of God at work in us, giving us a new heart, being born again, are we then given new desires with a desire and a heart that fixates now on doing that which pleases God. And our heart's greatest desire is now to see God glorified. So while we are still here on earth, waiting for Jesus to return, we will still sin. Even the Christian will still sin. But because of all that Christ has done, we can be forgiven. And we will also experience victory over sin until that day when we are called home and sin will be no more. Let me go on to talk about the blessings of God. Verse 16, it's a very, very short verse. It almost feels a little bit out of place, but it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." This verse functions as a joining verse, and it's a powerful command to read what you just read, to heed what James has just said, and pay close attention to what James is also about to say. This word deceive suggests a wandering, going astray, being mistaken. So do not wander, do not go astray, do not be mistaken in blaming God for your temptations, for your own sins. And instead, based on that verse, start blaming yourself. And here's why. Here's why you should blame yourself and not God, because every good and perfect gift is from above. How awesome is God? God does not supply the temptation. He does not create evil. He does not long to see humanity fall into sin. Rather, he showers us in every good and perfect gift. Many people will pause to consider the problem of pain. They ask, why God? God, if you're a good God, if you're a loving God, why do you allow death? Why do you allow suffering? Why do you allow trials? But many will not spend the same amount of time to pause and ponder the problem of happiness. Why should a holy and righteous God grant me, the sinner, restful days, a happy home, a loving wife, and healthy and dear children to a sinner like me? Pause and ponder the problem of happiness. Why would God do that to me? Because he is a good and gracious God. When we truly grasp this in our hearts, we will ask ourselves the question, why in the world am I going after the baited hooks to be satisfied when God is pouring out more than I could ever use or need to be satisfied in? Why in the world am I going after the worldly pleasures, the lusts of the heart, when I have God, when he gives all that is good? Coming down from the Father of lights, James is referring to God here as the creator, the one who created the sun, the moon, and the stars. They say there's approximately 200 billion trillion stars in the universe. And that same God only created us in his own image as the crown jewel of his creation. But unlike the lights he created, his glory never fades. His glory never dims, because in him there is no shadow, no variation or shadow due to change. This is what we call God's immutability, which means that he never changes. There is no shadow, because in him there is no darkness at all. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he will always be fully sovereign and completely and utterly good. So don't give in to your own desires. Don't be lured by the devil's bait, for every good and perfect gift is from above. Look to God to be satisfied in. Let me go on to verse 18, which is a very rich and beautiful passage. In order to obtain the crown of life, which is talked about in verse 12, we must love him, we must be holy. And yet James has just finished telling us that sin, which brings forth death, comes from us. It comes from our own wicked hearts. It comes from within. And in and of ourselves, we are not capable of loving God, and without hope of ever entering into a relationship with a holy and righteous God who does not tolerate sin. So in order to get to that place where we can be in a relationship with God, we must be set apart from sin and unrighteousness, which would require a sacrifice, someone to pay for our unpayable debt, but also a new heart. Also a new heart. We are asking for the impossible, and yet we have a God who makes the impossible possible. Because here's what James says, and this is important to get, because before you get to James 2, you have to read James 1. James 2, where he talks about faith without works is dead. And people over the years have taken, James is advocating for a works-based righteousness. And we know that's not true, even from that passage. Or in a week or two time, we're going to talk about how we must be doers of the word. But how can we be doers of the word if something else doesn't happen first? If God doesn't give us a new heart? And here's what James has to say about what God does in us. Of his, that's God, of God's own will, he brought us forth. This is what we call the doctrine of regeneration, or what Jesus calls in John chapter 3, being born again. God, in his grace and mercy, in accordance with his own good will, was pleased to regenerate us, to cause us to be born again. And we must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, as Jesus tells Nicodemus. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God doesn't lead people into sin. He makes new creations. But how is it that we are born again? By the word of truth. Ephesians 1 verse 13 helps us to understand what this word of truth is. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, the word of truth, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. This word of truth is the gospel by which every Christian is saved. us being regenerated by God and the gospel by which is the power of God unto salvation always go hand in hand and is the only means by which any of us can be saved. The Holy Spirit causing in us a new heart will always go hand in hand by the preaching of the gospel. Know you were dead by the grace of God. I've skipped something. God always works through the preaching of the gospel, and because our salvation is entirely God's doing, who is completely good, we find great hope in this. Because unless God changes, unless his will changes, which is impossible because we've just talked about how he's immutable, how he's unchangeable, then we can have assurance of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, that you will get to the end if you're a born-again believer, that you will persevere in Christ until that day when he gives you that crown of life. You can have assurance of that. And though you were dead, by the grace of God you live. Though you were far off, God has brought you into an intimate relationship with himself. We're going to, if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 10. One of my favorite gospel passages. We're going to quickly go through it because I think it talks about this whole idea of being born again quite well. So Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through to 10, and I'll break it down a little bit as we go. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So, verses 1 to 3, so far, here's what we've got. We're dead. We're slaves to sin and subjects of God's wrath. We only have hell awaiting us. That's 1 through to 3. But then verse 4. First two words. I love this. But God. You were dead in your sin, subjects to God's wrath. But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him. He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I think this is what James is actually going to be talking about in a few weeks in James chapter 2, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So 1 to 3, we're dead, we're sinners, we're subjects to God's wrath, only hell is awaiting us. But by the grace of God, while we were still dead, we were made alive. That is, we were born again. And so it is by grace through faith in Christ, so that none may boast. Notice it says nothing about what I did, because I was dead in my sins. Apart from the sin which put Jesus on the cross, that's the other thing I contributed. But it said everything about God and what he did in Christ that I might be saved. Hence, what we love to say in this church, Christ plus nothing. And God did this, why? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In the Old Testament, out of all that belonged to God, belonged to the Lord, the first fruits were specially his. The first fruits had to be the best. They had to be set apart as holy to the Lord. It was also an annual offering that was a reminder to the people of Israel that the Lord keeps his promises, that the Lord has supplied all that they needed for the past year for all their crops and cattle. And so here's what you can take out of that if you're a Christian here today, is that as God's first fruit, his beloved child, he will care for you year after year. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope in Christ Jesus, is how 1 Peter puts it. He has justified you by the finished work of Jesus. That is, he has declared you innocent because of what Jesus has done, cleansing you from the sin of which you have now repented and now believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He has adopted you as a child of God and will continue to conform you to the image of his son, your elder brother, Jesus Christ. He does all this because you are his first fruits. You are specially his. Christian, you are specially his. Do you get that? You're specially his. He has set you apart and he is making you holy. He has called you holy and he is sanctifying you. That is making you more like Jesus, making you more holy. That's what it means to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So in summary, may we never be a people who blame God for temptation or for falling into sin. We ought to be slow to blame God for our desires, our temptations, our sins. We do not blame God. Because James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself tempts no one and he is incapable of evil. Remember that our Heavenly Father is completely good. So when trials and temptations come, run into his arms. Walk in the Spirit. Be happy in the Lord. For only in God do we find the way of escape, the way of enduring through life's great trials. This is one of the key truths that I want you all to walk away with today, though. Listen up. God is sovereign over all. That's number one. And he is good. So we have a God who is sovereign, we have a God who is good. And they meet together in the person of God. He is all that is good. And anything that is good comes from him. And because God, in his goodness and mercy, has caused us to be born again through the gospel, that we will one day receive the crown of life. If you are a born-again believer with a new heart, new desires to glorify God and do that which pleases him, you will get to heaven and will be welcomed with open arms. And once you get there, he'll wrap his arms around you. Well done, good and faithful servant. God will place that crown on your head, because it is given to those who love him. And our love for him is only possible because he first loved us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 tells us. And so because of that, we will cast that crown before his feet, saying, this is not mine. I don't deserve this. Anything good that I did, anything that I did that's worthy of this crown, it belongs to you. It belongs to God. Let me close with this. It's a long quote. A man who is born again or regenerated believes that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who can pardon his soul. In himself, he sees nothing but unworthiness, but he has full confidence in Christ. And trusting in him, he believes that his sins are all forgiven. He believes that for the sake of Christ's finished work and death on the cross, he is reckoned righteous in God's sight. He may have fears and doubts. He may sometimes tell you that he feels as if he had no faith at all, but ask him if he is willing to trust in anything instead of Christ and see what he will say. I love that. Ask him if he is willing to trust in anything instead of Christ and see what he will say. And then ask him if he will rest his hope of eternal life on his own goodness, his own works, his prayers, his minister, or his church, and listen to the born again person's reply. Are you born again? If today you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, acknowledging that apart from him, you have no hope of finding forgiveness for your sins. Trust only in Christ, and your answer to that question today can be yes. I am born again. I am loved by God, and the crown of life awaits you. Eternal life awaits you. And if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, then let all that is within you praise his holy name. For eternal life is assured. All the blessings of being in Christ Jesus belongs to you. Continue for all the days of your life to trust only in Christ, forsaking the world and clinging only to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you that you are a good God. That no evil comes from you, that it is an impossibility because of who you are. I thank you that we can go through our trials knowing that you are right there with us, that you will pick us up when we fall and dust us off and spur us on to glory, where Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, awaits, where you await us, Lord. I thank you that the gospel and salvation is all of your doing and not mine, because I could never do it. But you did it, Lord. You did it because you first loved us. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you do in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.